Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans, the third chapter. And I'll start reading at verse 21. Romans chapter 3. Please follow with me in your Bibles as I begin at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Then chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How can a sinful man be made right with a holy God? This is one of the most important questions of life. God is holy, we are sinful. And how can we as sinners be made right with a holy God? The Bible gives a very clear answer to this question, a crystal clear answer. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. This biblical truth, faith alone, by Christ alone, was the principle that steered the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, and caused it to take the direction that it took. There were at least two controlling principles of Reformation theology. The first was the doctrine of Scripture. Scripture alone is the final authority for faith and practice. Scripture alone, not the church's hierarchy, not tradition, not the church's official interpretation of Scripture, but Scripture alone determines faith and practice. And even to this very hour, Protestants and Roman Catholics remain divided because they have never agreed upon this issue of authoritative sources. We believe, and the Bible teaches, that Scripture alone must determine theology. And then the second controlling principle of the Protestant Reformation was this doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The nature of Christ's atonement and the means by which the benefits of His atonement are received are right at the heart of the debate between Protestants and Roman Catholics. And in recent days, we've been attempting to come to grips with the issues that separate Protestants from Roman Catholics. We've been attempting to gain a clearer understanding of these things, and so we've been studying what are commonly referred to as the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. And you don't need to be a theologian to grasp these concepts. They are basically simple concepts, and they're easy to remember. I wonder if I were to give a quiz to the children at this point, if they would be able to get all five of these solas. And if they could get all five, if for extra credit you could say what each of them means. They're easy to remember. Sola fide, faith alone. Solo Christo, Christ alone. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. And then the last one, Soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. These Latin expressions became slogans of the Protestant Reformation. And in a simple way, these five concepts express and summarize the essential differences between biblical Christianity and all other aberrant forms of religion, including Roman Catholicism. And again, I want to acknowledge the considerable help that I've received in preparing this series from a book entitled Traditional Protestantism, The Solas of the Reformation, written by Terry L. Johnson. Well, after an introductory overview of the solas, we began to look at each one in detail. We began with Sola Scriptura, and from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we considered both the divine origin and the sufficiency of Scripture. Next, we took up Solo Christo. For the Reformers and for us, Solo Christo means, first of all, that Christ is the only Savior. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Solo Christo means, in the second place, that Christ is the only sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10 and verse 12, He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And then thirdly and finally, Solo Christo means that Christ is the only mediator. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so we've considered the first two solas, and this brings us this morning to the third one we're going to look at, just begin to look at today, sola fide, faith alone. John Calvin described the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the principal hinge on which religion turns. Luther described it as the article by which the church stands or falls. In fact, Luther wrote these words, "This article is the head and cornerstone of the church, which alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and protects the church. Without it, the church of God cannot subsist one hour." That's quite a statement. It was this article of faith which brought the Reformers into conflict with medieval Catholicism. And this was right at the heart of the debate. This issue of justification by faith alone in Christ alone was the core issue in the debate. Calvin called it the first and keenest subject of controversy between us. Remove the knowledge of this doctrine and the glory of Christ is extinguished. Religion is abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. It was faithfulness to this article of faith that determined the outcome of the conflict with Rome. Luther correctly saw that the doctrine of faith alone determined what church life would be like. It overthrew the whole papacy. Luther saw this, that this one doctrine by itself would completely overthrow the office of Pope. If sinners are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, then this whole system of salvation in Rome, this whole system of salvation that was rooted in a priest-operated, church-based religious works, that whole system would collapse. and an entirely new Christ-centered, faith-based Christianity would rise up out of its ashes. And so we see from these quotes that one cannot emphasize too much the importance that the Reformers placed upon this doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And neither should we emphasize it any less than they did. We must not pretend that this is a battle from the past that has no more relevance for us. It's very relevant for us. It is still important and relevant at this very hour. Not only was sola fide central to the Reformation and central to the success of the Reformation, but it still addresses the fundamental question that every single one of us must answer for ourselves. And that is, how can I be made right with a holy God? Now, this takes it out of the realm of theology and out of theoretical church practice, and it puts it right in our lap. This is a very practical issue for all of us. How can I be made right with a holy God? Every one of us are standing on the brink of eternity. Even if we're young, we are much closer to eternity than we'd like to think. And every one of us will have to stand before God and give an account for ourselves. There is no avoiding this. It's going to happen to every one of us. And so this question is vitally important. How can I be made right with God? Or to put it in the words of Scripture, in the words of the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And the Bible has a very clear answer. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. This is the Bible's answer to this question. Believe. Not live a good life, because you can never live a life that's good enough. The Bible says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not live a moral life. You can never live a life that's moral enough. Not do good works and you shall be saved. Because whatever works you do, they'll never be good enough to save. The Bible doesn't say, perform religious deeds and you shall be saved. Because whatever deeds we perform would never be pious enough to save us. The Bible doesn't say, receive sacraments. No, sacraments don't save. The Bible says, believe. Just believe. That's the Bible's answer. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And as I said, we shouldn't think of this as a remote history lesson about the church. We shouldn't think of the issues, the great issues that spawned the Protestant Reformation as just something from history that really doesn't have much to do with me practically anymore today. No, this is a very practical issue. And this matter of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is right at the heart of the gospel, and it is the key to the church's mission today. Since the time of the Reformation, every season of fruitful ministry has been marked by a renewed emphasis on this truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Just think of the preaching of men like John Bunyan or George Whitfield or John Wesley or Jonathan Edwards or C.H. Spurgeon. And you can see from the preaching of these men that were greatly used of God, one of the truths that they continually, frequently, and regularly emphasized was this truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Indeed, no doctrine illustrates the sinfulness and the helplessness and the weakness of man like this one does. No doctrine demonstrates how fruitless the efforts are of man to save himself than this doctrine does. There is no doctrine that so glorifies Jesus Christ as this doctrine does. There is no doctrine that so firmly establishes the security of the believer than this doctrine does. No doctrine is as vital to biblical preaching and effective ministry as this one is. And yet, in our day, how many there are who are ignorant of this doctrine of justification by faith? Now, I know we just covered this in the Sunday school, But so be it. That's God's providence. So be it. It wouldn't surprise me if there's more than one or two seated in this room right now in this group. If you had to give a simple definition of what is justification, maybe you wouldn't be able to do it. Many of you could. Most of you probably could, but maybe some of you couldn't. You don't know what justification by faith alone in Christ alone is. And indeed, in the church today, this is an unfamiliar truth to many. It is not necessarily unfamiliar to those who have been exposed to the Reformed faith for any length of time. But many, if not most, evangelical Christians don't know what justification is. Walk into the average Christian bookstore and you will look long. You will search long and hard for a book about justification. You find all sorts of popular books, self-help books and books that have popular appeal, but you will be hard-pressed to find a good book that just simply explains this biblical truth of justification by faith. Books that speak about this subject and deal with the subject are not on the bestseller list. You have things like The Secret. And now there's probably going to be books and things about the tomb of Jesus. Those are the things that really sell. But a book about justification, this important, vital truth that has spawned so many vitally important events in history, you won't find a simple book about that, a good book about that. People today want sensations. They want experiences. There are many contemporary Christian readers who don't want to think theologically. They don't want to think hard. They don't want to think in theological categories. But I tell you that a price tag comes with the neglect of this truth. At least twice in the past 25 years, controversies have arisen in connection with this truth of justification by faith. And they have arisen not out there in the evangelical world, but they've risen right up, right in the midst of Reformed circles. Right amongst those who should know better. The first of these controversies surrounded a man named Norman Shepherd. And Norman Shepherd erroneously maintained that both faith and works are the instruments of justification. And eventually this man was dismissed from the faculty of Westminster Theological Seminary because of his views. A second controversy over justification has arisen in connection with the work of men like N.T. Wright, E.P. Sanders, and the New Perspective Theologians, and you also along with them have the Auburn Avenue Theologians, who include men like Doug Wilson. And yes, some of us read Doug Wilson's books. There's probably some right in our bookstore for sale. And yet Mr. Wilson has embraced the Auburn Avenue theology, which is very close to the New Perspective theology. And all of these are professedly evangelical scholars. And these men hold that justification has to do not with individuals being personally declared righteous in Christ, but it has to do with membership in the covenant community. They deny the forensic, judicial nature of justification. They deny the character of justification as a declaration. They deny that justification involves the imputation of Christ's righteousness. They deny that it results in personal salvation. To be justified, they say, is to be rightly related to God through membership in the covenant community. And so for them, regeneration isn't the new birth. It is membership in the covenant community. One gets into the covenant community by grace. One is in the covenant community by grace. That they acknowledge. But then you stay in there. You stay in by obedience. You stay in by performing good works. Now, if all of this seems real crazy and strange and you don't understand it, that's fine. You don't need to. But you do need to understand what the Bible teaches about justification by faith. You do need to understand how the Bible presents this important truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And we have watched over the years, we've seen this new perspective, allegedly new perspective on Paul gaining influence in conservative evangelical circles. And you add to this the fact that some of Shepherd's followers are adopting views that are similar to those of N.T. Wright, and thus the threat to the gospel is compounded. And as I said, what is particularly alarming about these controversies is that they did not spring up in a non-reformed context or in a context of ignorance or shallow teaching, but they sprang up in so-called reformed contexts. They were conceived in the very womb of evangelical Christianity. So what do we need in the face of these errors? Well, what we need in the face of these errors is a reaffirmation of the Reformation principle of sola fide, faith alone. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone, just as our Reformation fathers understood it. And more importantly, just as the Bible teaches it. Justification by faith is a thoroughly biblical doctrine. If you think of it, at least two New Testament books are for the most part devoted to this truth. Not long ago, we concluded a lengthy series of consecutive expositions in Romans. And if you were here for those studies in Romans, you will remember that the predominant emphasis in Romans is on the doctrine of justification. And right now, some of the Trinity Christian School students are getting heavy doses of Romans. And they're learning about the righteousness of God, and they're learning about this doctrine of justification. This is emphasized heavily in Romans. The first eight chapters of the book are devoted to this truth. Paul begins dealing with the question of why men need the righteousness of God, why they need to be justified, and how they get the righteousness of God, and what happens when they receive it. And then chapters 9 through 11 deal with justification among Jews and Gentiles in redemptive history. And then chapters 12 through 16 of Romans describe the kind of life that will be lived by the justified man or woman. So Romans, by and large, is about justification by faith. So is the book of Galatians. That was written as a polemic in defense of the doctrine of justification. But in the book of Romans, in the first three chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul writes of the theological realities that undergird the doctrine of justification by faith. Those realities that make it a necessary doctrine. It's necessary, Paul informs us in the early chapters of Romans, it's necessary because of the nature of God and man. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, this is Paul's starting point for preaching the gospel. This is where he begins. When I taught this material in the Far East, the translator stopped and said, well, this isn't what we do in China. We teach on the love of God. I said, I know, that's the point. This is Paul's starting point, not with man, but with God, and not with the love of God, but with the wrath of God. First thing he says, first thing out of his mouth as he begins to expound the gospel, is the wrath of God right now is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he describes men as truth suppressors. They are holding back or holding down the truth. They are suppressing it. Man is a rebel. He's a lawbreaker. He's a moral and religious failure. And he's hopelessly lost. And this is true not only for wicked Gentiles, but it's true for wicked Jews as well. Paul sets forth the Gentile record here in Romans chapter 1. And there we read about sexual uncleanness and sexual perversion and unrighteousness and wickedness and malice and greed and so forth. And then as we come to chapter 2, we see that the Jewish record isn't much better. Chapter 2. Notice verses 21 to 24. Speaking to the Jews, Paul writes, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the Lord through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Now, the Jews weren't much better than the Gentiles. And Paul, as he proceeds through these opening chapters of Romans, summarizes his indictment. He draws it together. And coming to chapter 3 and verse 9, he concludes that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then he continues in verses 10 through 12 of Romans chapter 3. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." This is the Bible's testimony about mankind universally. There's not even one who does good. There's not one righteous person to be found in the whole race. And so with a sweeping indictment, Paul condemns the entire human race. Gone are all pretensions about goodness and morality and integrity before God. Gone are all these self-aggrandizing views that man is good, basically good, intrinsically good, religiously good. Away with all these things. These self-congratulating self-portraits of man as a sincere seeker of truth. There's no such thing as a sincere seeker of truth. There's none righteous. There's none who does good. None seeks for God, the Scripture says. Not even one. So where does this place us all in relation to God? If this is true, where do we stand in relation to God? His wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Our situation isn't just bad. I mean, it is bad, but it's not just bad. Our situation is utterly hopeless. Unless something changes, we all stand condemned before God. We all stand before God guilty and culpable and without excuse. We look to the standard of God's righteousness. We see what He requires. His is a standard of absolute perfection. It is beyond our grasp. Infinitely, incomprehensibly beyond our grasp. And unless something is done, our destruction is for certain. What can we do? What can we do about our condition? There's nothing we can do. There's one thing we can do, and that is shut our mouths. Close our mouths. And Paul has that very aim in the first two chapters of Romans. To shut our mouths. He comes to chapter 3 and verse 19. And he writes these words, "So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." We are without virtue and we are without excuse. We stand silent, our mouths shut, and we stand condemned. Our most immediate problem isn't, as the New Perspective people contend, whether or not we're in the covenant. Our most immediate problem is our sin. It's the wrath of God. And this problem is faced by Jews who are in the covenant, as well as by Gentiles who are outside of it. How can a sinful man be made right with a holy God? The gospel teaches us that whatever we try to do for ourselves to get right with God won't work. Our best efforts will miserably fail. Our obedience will never be pure enough. Our love is never strong enough. It's never earnest enough. Our repentance is never sincere enough. Doesn't matter how many times we go to church or how much money we put in the plate, all of our attempts to save ourselves are utterly futile. They are worthless. Which is what the hymn writers tell us. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. The hymn writers understood this. Our religion won't save us. Our morality won't save us. If we are to be made right with God, we need righteousness. The very thing that we can't produce on our own. We need righteousness. A righteousness that is not of our own making, but the righteousness that alone pleases God, the righteousness that comes from God in the gospel. Bless God for the gospel. Romans 1:17. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's where we find the very righteousness we need. It is revealed, actively revealed in the gospel. Philippians 3 and verse 9, Paul writes, he describes this passionate desire that he had, and he writes in Philippians 3 and verse 9, that I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Both righteousness and justification are gifts of God, and they are given to us altogether by faith. As I said earlier, we all stand condemned before God. Romans 5 and verse 16. Judgment arose from Adam's transgression, resulting in condemnation. Verse 18 of Romans 5. Through Adam's transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. And we need the opposite of condemnation. All we get from our father Adam is condemnation. We need the opposite of that. We need to be justified. We need to be acquitted of all the charges against us before God. Is this even possible for us to be acquitted? Is it even possible for us to get out from underneath the condemnation that we inherited in Adam? Is it even a possibility for us to be acquitted of all charges? Well, listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. Verse 21, the passage I read earlier. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There is a righteousness of God which one may receive through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying in these verses. He's saying that even though all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, nevertheless, all who believe may be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. All have sinned, but this gift of justification is for all who believe. There is no distinction. There is a righteousness of God that may be received through faith in Jesus Christ. And it comes to us freely. It comes to us freely, this righteousness, through faith in Christ. This righteousness of God is for all who believe without exception, without distinction. All have sinned, and yet one may be justified by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't that wonderful news? Brethren, this happens. We know these truths so well. This is some of the best news in the world. And we will see how good it is in the last day. We see a little bit now how good it is. But in the last day, we'll see how wonderful this news is. When we see countless multitudes being condemned And they hear the words of Jesus, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." But when we hear, "Enter into the joy of your master. Well done, good and faithful servant," then we'll see what a glorious truth this is. So what is justification? What is it to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone? I've explained to you how important this truth was for the Reformers. I've explained to you how important it was for the theology of the Reformation. I've explained to you the importance of this doctrine for individuals. I've mentioned a couple of the errors that have arisen in connection with this doctrine in recent years. And I've attempted to persuade you of how much each one of us needs to be justified by faith. Now, I've told you all these things so that you'll get your heart warmed up and you'll understand how important and how necessary this doctrine is. But I still haven't told you what justification is. And now our time is almost gone. But how can I conclude without telling you at least what it is? I have to tell you what justification is. And we covered this in the Sunday school class, but I'm going to tell you anyway. And if you've attended the ministry here for any length of time, you know that the truth of justification is regularly sounded from this pulpit. All the members here should know what justification is. I had a discussion before the worship service this morning with somebody, and I was so gratified when they just came up with it like this. They didn't even have to think. What is justification? I'm going to speak about the essence and the nature of justification, what it is in its essence. It is a forensic act of God. Now, if that word forensic is not a cool word with you, well, look, learn it anyway. Because it is a cool word. It's a good word. Forensic. Justification is a legal act of God. It's a forensic act of God. It's a legal, judicial act of God, whereby, as the Shorter Catechism says, God pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight. What a wonderful thing. God forgives us of all of our sins and accepts us not merely as forgiven, but positively as righteous in His sight. Justification is a declaration. It is not a process. You're not gradually justified. You're justified once and for all. It's a legal act. It's not a process. It's a declaration. It's a declaration of not guilty. God comes to you as a guilty sinner, and as you are trusting in Jesus Christ, He says to you, "Not guilty. Not guilty. Here's the record." He looks at the record. He sees Christ. Not guilty. He clears away all your record of offenses. Wipes it clean. Counts you as righteous. It is not the impartation of a new nature. It's not a change in your character. That's sanctification. But it has to do with your status. It's a declaration about your status, your legal standing before God. Not guilty. Let me turn you a couple of texts of Scripture. Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, and these are texts that make the meaning crystal clear. You don't have to be a theologian to know this or understand this. Just remember Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. That's easy enough, isn't it? Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now there it is. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. And these judges, they hand down a verdict. When they justify, they hand down a verdict of innocence. When they condemn, they hand down a verdict of guilt. But what the judge does doesn't have anything to do with changing the accused, changing his character. The judge simply makes a legal declaration about the accused. He acquits him of all guilt, pronounces him not guilty. That's justification. We see the same thing in Luke 7. Here's another text. Luke chapter 7, verse 29. This reference might be a little more difficult to remember. Luke 7, verse 29. Luke 7, verse 29. The New American Standard Translation is not the best here. Luke 7:29, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. That's a paraphrase. It literally says they justified God. That's what the Greek says. Having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now, how did they justify God? Since when does a person justify God? Since when does God need to be justified? Well, obviously, they didn't change God in any way, but they acknowledged Him to be just. They regarded Him as just. They recognized Him as just. That's the meaning of justification. It's God's declaration. It is His formal legal verdict that one is not guilty. And some of you, many of you know this already, but children, I'll say it again. Justification is a big word, isn't it? It's a big word. It's a hard word. Some of you can hardly say it. Justification. But it's easy to remember what it means. Question number 44 of the Children's Catechism. What is justification? Answer, and you should all know this, it is God regarding sinners as if they'd never sinned. Now that's easy. You can all remember that, right, kids? Justification? God sees me just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it is. Justification. But how can God do that? How can God view me just as if I'd never sinned? Because I have sinned. How can God do that? Does God just play a trick in His mind? Does God pretend? Is that what God does when He justifies? He pretends? And that's how He views us, just as if we'd never sinned? Well, we don't have time to get into that. We'll get into that next time. For now, just know what it is. Just know what justification is. It's been preached on so many times in this place. It's right there in our confession of faith. You all, if you're a member of this church, you should know what justification by faith is. I hope every person in this room can answer this simple question. What is justification? It's God's declaration of not guilty. It's God regarding me just as if I'd never sinned. So I close this morning with the all-important question. The question is this. Right now, as you sit in the pew, right now as you sit there, you're breathing, you're sitting in the pew, you're breathing, your heart is beating, you're sitting in the pew. As you sit there now, are you a justified person? Have you been acquitted of all of God's charges against you based upon His righteous, holy law, acquitted of all the charges against you in His courtroom? Are you justified? And if you can say, yes, I am, well then bless God. Bless God. Your heart should be full of praise and thanksgiving. You should be a reasonably happy, joyful Christian if you are justified. You should be a reasonably contented Christian. You should have a reasonable amount of gratitude if you are justified, if you've been acquitted of all those charges that were hanging over your head at one time. All those charges that left you guilty, guilty, guilty in the sight of God. But now you're not guilty anymore. You should be a happy, joyful, contented, thankful Christian, full of praise and worship and thanksgiving to God if He's acquitted you of all the charges. But others of you have to say, I don't think I'm justified. Or you might have to say, I know I'm not justified. I know I'm not acquitted of all charges and all my sins. But how can I be? I'm just going to read you a text of Scripture. Here's how you're acquitted. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now that's simple, isn't it? How are you not justified? By works of the law. How are you justified? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that when our friends, our relatives, our work associates, other people around us would claim to be righteous in your sight, when they would claim to be good enough to earn your favor and good enough to go to heaven, Father, may we have pity upon them. May we not buy the line that they would seek to sell us. But Lord, give us grace to persuade them, as we have been persuaded, that there is none righteous before you. And that our only hope is not in ourselves, it is not in other people, it is not in anything that we could ever do, but our hope is in the righteousness of another, even the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be found in Him, trusting in Him alone, not trusting in ourselves or trusting in our religion or trusting in our works, but may we be found in Him and Him alone, looking to Christ alone, by faith alone, to be made right with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.